I'm going to ask you to stand with me now and turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, and our text this morning begins at verse 19. Let's stand now for the reverent hearing and reading of the Word of God. Acts 9, beginning with verse 19. Here's the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant Word of the living God. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this is Jesus the Christ. And when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. And their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So the church throughout all of Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up, going on in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. You may be seated. Well, occasionally along the way through our series so far in the book of Acts, we have paused at moments to highlight how the author of this book, Luke, is such a skillful storyteller. And we have one of those snapshots here before us this morning in verse 31. We've kind of mentioned this before, that Luke sort of scatters these snapshots of the life of the church like seed along a path. And you see that here in verse 31 as he all of a sudden slows the narrative down and he spotlights as a still frame photo something that's going on in the life of the church. And the key that he spotlights is that it was continuing to increase. But the thing that I want you to notice is not just the testimony that the church was continuing to increase, but the fact that he gives us a global perspective now as we see the church beginning to move away from Jerusalem. And he notes here that throughout all of Judea and Galilee and Samaria, they were enjoying peace, being built up, and going on in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And it was continuing to increase. This is a snapshot. We have seven of them. We find the first snapshot back in Acts chapter 2, verse 47. The Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. The last snapshot we saw was in Acts chapter 6, verse 7. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples was greatly increasing. We'll see another one when we get to chapter 12. The word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. You go into chapter 16. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. You go into chapter 20 or 28. You see at the end of the book, the preaching of the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with openness unhindered. There's seven snapshots where Luke slows down the narrative and he puts a spotlight on something, and the peculiar thing he spots light is the growth of the word and the growth of the church. Now, if you think through those and you start thinking about what he's saying here, there's sort of an alternation that occurs. There's a mutuality between these things. We have the growing word and the growing church. And so whenever we see that the word of God is growing, we see that the church is growing and God's blessing is attending the preaching of the word of God. Something else that's interesting about each and every one of these little vignettes or snapshots or little slices of a day in the life of the church that you'll notice is that each one of them tends to go out of a very specific set of circumstances. So if you looked at our text this morning and we tried to pay attention to some of the details in our reading here beginning at verse 19, but the specific historical account that feeds into this and connects up to this summary is what in the world the Apostle Paul was doing. Remember in our last message on the book, we spoke of his very dramatic conversion experience. Now we're going to read here in a moment that no sooner is the apostle raised up from his condition of blindness after his conversion and receives baptism that he begins to go out into the synagogues and preach the word of God. That's really the accent of the text before our verse 31. The preaching of the word of God, the running swiftly of the word of God, the abundance of the proclamation of the apostle Paul, and the result of it all is signal now, and you come into verse 31. So the church was at peace. So as we think about this concept of Luke taking these two items, the growing word of the growing church, in some texts he highlights the word over the church, but here what he highlights is the growth of the church. And that's what we're going to think of as we think of the growth of the church in connection with the growth of the word. Luke emphasizes church growth. We're going to take it apart in two distinct elements. That first of all, peace is a general condition of church growth. And then we're going to look into verse 31 further and see some essential elements for church growth. But you know, before we take that up, this might be a little picky point. But I think one nonetheless is useful for us to think about, and perhaps some of you already noticed it as you were reading your Bible with me. You caught it that I'm reading out of the version that Paul used, the New American Standard. And it says churches. Whereas if you're reading a New King James this morning or a King James Version or perhaps some other Bible, it might say church. So we have church in ours, NASB, and churches in the others. And some of you say, well, why do we have these different translations, if you will? Without getting too deep into the weeds, basically the idea is the apostle here speaking of the church in a global perspective, as if all of the churches form under one, signifying and highlighting the unity of the church, or is Luke focusing on churches in their individual locality and place? Well, it seems to me that it's not so much a theological issue, it's just different text issues. And probably we could say this morning the most reliable text has churches plural. And that means it's highlighting specific locations. And I think that plays into, I reference it because I think it plays into our interpretation, application of the text to ourselves here this morning as a local congregation. Because that's precisely what Lucas is focusing on here. Individual local congregations. And the interesting fact here in our text is that he highlights there's individual local congregations in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and by that is marking the geographical spread and the exponential growth of the church. But basically what he was saying is that wherever you went at this time, and this is probably maybe 8 to 10 years into the life of the Christian church now, essentially what Luke is saying is that in each and every locale where you went, what you would see is a church that was flourishing, and it was growing, and it was at peace. It was all that was happening on account of these particular elements. So we'll want to pay close attention to those elements of growth so that they apply to us here this morning as we think about how to grow this particular local congregation. Now, in verse 30 here, essentially what we have is a general characteristic of church growth. And I would say, in a sense, you could say this is also the backbone of it all. You could also say it's the soil of it. It doesn't really matter which metaphor you select. The thing that Luke accents, first of all, is sort of a general or a global perspective. The church was at peace. What do you make of that? Well, obviously, the first thing I think we can say when we think about this peace of the church, I think we could say peace marks an absence of persecution. After all, if what Luke is doing when he comes to verse 31 is reaching back to what he's just narrated in verses 19 and following, the most immediate thing that he could reach back to is verse 30. And notice what's in verse 30. The brethren learned of it. They brought him, that's Paul, down to Caesarea, and they sent him away to Tarsus. What is it that they're hearing about? What they're hearing about is a plot to kill Saul, which reminds us that the church is in the midst of a season of persecution. Go back back in your Bibles to chapter 8, verse 1, which is really the beginning of this particular literary unit. Go back to 8, verse 1, and you see what highlights and brackets the beginning of this unit is the concept and notion of the persecution of the church. We're told that Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, and on that day, great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Obviously here, what Luke is speaking about is that persecution which happened after the martyrdom of Stephen. You remember that Stephen was hauled before the Sanhedrin for preaching against this law in this place. False accusations that were incorrectly understood. But the moment that Stephen looked up into the heavens and he said that he saw the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, the Jews in the audience started spitting blood. Remember, they picked up rocks and they threw off their coats and they ushered him out of town and they stoned him to death right there on the spot. Vigilante justice. And what you're getting when you come into Acts 8:1 is not only we are told that Saul was the same Saul we're talking about here, that Saul before his conversion, he was in full agreement with it. But what happened then was great persecution. And it seems as if a number of Jews were scattered out of Jerusalem. That is, believing Jews, Christian Jews, were scattered out of Jerusalem. And thus began the movement of the gospel away from Jerusalem. It was in the Lord's hands. But a season of persecution was triggered by that. If you look in your Bible in chapter 9, verse 1, you see again the season of persecution. Now Saul, still bringing out threats and murder against the disciples, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. The point we're trying to draw out here is the entire literary context is shaped by the problem of the church being under assault and satanic persecution and attack. Now, the thing that we might have thought would have happened when Saul was turned from Saul into the Apostle Paul is that that would diminish for a moment. It doesn't seem like it did. If you scan through the text that we just read, beginning at verse 19, you'll notice that persecution continues. And here now we already have the theme of the persecutor becoming the persecuted and the hunter becoming the prey. Because look at it here. Saul had been preaching in Damascus, and notice this, verse 23. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. And their plot became known to Saul. And so they were watching him at the gates night and day. We have the situation, the theme of persecution continuing. It's just turned tables now. And it's on Paul. And I think we could say beyond that, if it's on Paul, it's on the rest of the Christian Jews that were there. They were hated as much as Paul was. If you watch Paul go into Jerusalem, you see it again. Our text just showed it here, that he went preaching the gospel in Jerusalem. We're told that he was going in and out. He was enjoying great freedom to go preach the gospel. And you have to imagine that people just marveled at the notion that this Rabbi Saul is now Apostle Paul, follower of Jesus. He's out there preaching in the synagogues and open-air marketplaces and wherever else. And once again, our theme of persecution emerges. Because when he went to the synagogues, and particularly with those Hellenistic Jews, they couldn't refute him, just like they couldn't refute Stephen. And notice in verse 29, they were attempting to put him to death. Back to our theme of persecution. Now, it's so interesting to us. You have persecution and blood splattered all over these chapters. And then you come into verse 31, and you have something that you stumble over. Because you wouldn't expect it. It's as if they packed Saul in his suitcase onto the ship and waved goodbye. Said bon voyage. And next thing you know, the church is at peace. The church throughout all of Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace. So we could say at an initial level, when we read of this general condition of the church beginning to thrive and increase as Luke transitions from the narrative about Saul there, and Paul rather, and says that he was sent away after being threatened to be killed, the very first conclusion we can draw about this piece is that at least one element is that they weren't being persecuted anymore. It was unusual for them because they'd been experiencing it for at least a couple of years. The first great intense season of persecution the church suffered. But But I have to argue there's something more involved in this piece. Clearly, it can't just be that Luke is thinking it's significant, there's no more persecution. That would be important, but not enough. So I think there's a second element here, and that's peace among the saints, or peace among the brethren. And I take that from the whole way the story is told, reaching back into Saul's conversion. We said that, it's quite remarkable that God had prepared this man, Ananias, to go talk to Saul. He must have been a remarkable man to be the first believer to go meet the Apostle Paul and to assure him that the strange thing that occurred to him was all in the Lord's hands. And that he was being raised up as a missionary into the Gentiles. There, Ananias told Saul that he was God's chosen instrument and that he was going to bear his name before kings. He had a great commission to give to Saul. But one of the most fascinating things here in that whole interchange between Ananias and Saul is not the commission, but the first words that are blurted out of his mouth. Verse 17, brother. After all, this is the one that Ananias was all white-knuckled about. He was a Jew who had become a Christian in Damascus, and he was one of those people who had a giant orange target on his back. He was one of the people that Saul had an arrest warrant for. But he's understood something, that with the turning of Saul to Jesus Christ, he's under the blood. He's a believer. He's a member of the body of Christ. And so he walks through the door, and it's as if he sanitized the record before that. He calls him brother. And then he takes him into the rest of the disciples in Damascus. And every indication that you read here in verses 19 through 25 is that Saul, now Paul, has a wonderful relationship with the Christians in Damascus. We're told that he began to hang out with the disciples. And they seem to have rallied around him, even to the point that when they discovered, or rather uncovered, a plot to kill him, we're told that his disciples, that's Saul's disciples, Paul's disciples, he was making friends, helped him escape after watching night and day at the gates. Every indication is that the church is enjoying peace. And this was a church that was under attack, which was in the crosshairs of Saul before his conversion. There was consternation and anxiety. Jerusalem is even more complicated. Because you look at verse 26 here, you'll notice that they didn't seem all that receptive. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but everybody kept on closing their windows and doors. Notice that? They were all afraid. We can understand this. This is 3 years after his conversion now. Where's he been? The last time they saw him, he was headed out with arrest warrants to bring Christians or people of the way back to Jerusalem so they'd get executed. They heard something strange happen to him. He hasn't been around for years. Now all of a sudden Paul comes back into town. He says, I'm a new man. And people are afraid of him. They're terrified of him. So it takes Barnabas, this great son of encouragement, verse 27, to take him before the brethren, the apostles, and describe how he had seen the Lord, that the Lord had talked to him, and that he had been preaching boldly in Damascus and in other places. And you get the picture then, obviously, that after that encounter, that there was a free association, there was a brotherly kindness, there was healing that had happened. Now think about it. No doubt, members of that church in Jerusalem had family members who Saul had arrested and perhaps even presided over their execution. Isn't it a remarkable thing, though, that when the apostle comes back into town, there's no amends to be made. He's under the blood of Christ. He's been forgiven of his sins before coming to Christ. And now he is treated as one who is in the body of Christ. Love, kindness, peace.
So when we read this indication here of this general situation in the church in verse 31, or in the churches rather, what we conclude is that not only an absence of persecution, but it was an abundance of brotherly love. There was the church was of one mind now. Perhaps Paul was thinking back on that later, but Romans 14, 19, he says this. He says, "So then we pursue the things which make for peace." You remember who he said that to? Do you remember the situation in which Paul spoke that? It was a congregation torn apart by conflict. They're being torn apart over all kinds of peripheral, doctrinal, and practical matters. Paul said, "I don't care if you drink vinegar or not. It doesn't matter to me what day you observe. Get an opinion, but treat each other with kindness." And so in that context, he says to this congregation that is riddled with conflict and hard feelings towards one another, he says, "Pursue things which make for peace." I wonder, I don't know what's back of his mind, but he's seen congregational strife and conflict before in his own pastoral experience. And the thing that he said to the church, because it's an essential ingredient to the wholeness and the health of the church, is there something we must do as believers towards one another? It's pursuing. The verb is strong. The verb is very strong. It speaks of an all-out, no half-measures kind of dogged pursuit of something. And the whole way he says it in the original is quite emphatic. Peace, the things of, pursue, he says. By placing it forward like that, the accent is on this. It's as if you were reading it in Greek and had a giant highlighter pen go over the top of it. Say, mark this. Peace. The things of it are what we must pursue. A little bit later in another book, Paul will come back to the same theme of peace in the church. And he says in chapter 4, the way believers are to treat each other in the body of Christ is with humility and gentleness and patience, showing tolerance for one another, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. And guess what? In the bond of peace. Right there he tells you, what are the things that make for peace? Not hard to figure out what things make for peace in the church. It's not hard to know the things that we're supposed to pursue. He says humility, gentleness, patience. And how about this last really tough one? Tolerance for one another in love. Those are all of the things the Apostle Paul was thinking about. And those are all of the things that stand behind this peace which these churches in Judea and Galilee and Samaria are enjoying. And the reason they're enjoying that peace is because this is what they're committed to. Humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance. This is what we are to pursue. When we do that, the Word of God tells you in verse 31 this morning in Acts chapter 9 that God's benediction is there. And so it leaves us with a question. Are we at peace? Are we at peace with one another? I remind you this morning, people of God, that peace is not the same thing as icy calm. Peace is not the same thing as studied indifference. Peace is not the same thing as agreeing to not talk to each other. In case that we do, the fireworks will start all over again. Peace is learning how to deal with one another in humility and gentleness and patience and in tolerating one another in love. And we should all be interested in this morning, because what the apostle is telling us here, what the Word of God is telling us, is that when we treat each other that way, when we pursue these things, God's blessing is upon His church. So we don't only experience the joy of being rightly related to one another that God adds to His church. The worst thing an unbeliever can see almost when they step outside of your church and they look through the window inside at you is people who don't get along. Believers who don't get along, who treat each other poorly, sends a message about Christ and His gospel. That's why the Word of God speaks so much in the New Testament about how believers are to treat each other. Because the fruit of the gospel ought to work kindness and humility and gentleness and patience and love towards one another. So this is a critical element to the church getting along. But not just getting along, but to growing. But there's still something more here, and I can't help but notice the connection of ideas. And I have to say, I would think this may be the most dominant idea when you think of the elements that are involved in this word peace here. And again, I remind you, this is fair for us to do because Luke begins verse 31 with so, telling us that what he's just told you is the backdrop, and he's drawing the principles out for that and saying, this is how the church got to where it was. So what dominates in verse 19 through verse 30? Well, it seems to me what dominates in verses 19 through 30 is the narrative of the Apostle Paul preaching. Notice some things here about Paul's preaching. We're told it was immediate in verse 20. Immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying that He is the Christ. Remember now, he had received the commissioning at his baptism and his welcoming into the church. You will bear my name before kings and Gentiles. And it's as if the water of baptism, he hasn't even dried from his forehead yet, and he's out there preaching the gospel. His preaching is characterized by several qualities. Notice, first of all, strength. Look at verse 22. Paul kept increasing in strength. Now, this is a metaphor. He's a full-grown man. This is not saying that he's down at 24-hour fitness. He's growing in spiritual empowerment. Everything in the narrative that follows here would suggest that, because you read on verse 22, notice that what's connected with this growth in strength is that he's confounding the Jews. He's confounding the Jews. In other words, what he is doing is he's taking the Old Testament scriptures and he's applying them to Jesus Christ. And he's saying, Christ was the meaning of all of it. And it was confounding to those Jews who had all kinds of messianic expectations which didn't connect from or didn't flow from the Word of God. Because they missed the entire theme of suffering and the shedding of blood. So he went into those synagogues and he preached in such a way that it confounded them. We're also told that he preached boldly in verse 27. And the word there speaks of freedom, speaking without hindrance. It's a term that's quite comfortable in the world of ancient rhetoric. This is when a speaker was known to be free in his associations, his ability to articulate and unfold a message with power. And then notice finally, the last element of his preaching here is his persuasive in nature. Note that word, by proving, in verse 22. We're told that he was increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. This is another word taken from the realm of ancient rhetoric. And it means to tie something up. But it would mean in the context and situation of a speech to take several strands of argument and weave them together skillfully for the purpose of persuasion. That's his preaching. Guy never took a day of courses in seminary. Well, he was a rabbi. But the point here is the nature of Paul's preaching was cerebral. It was a preaching that was to the mind. It was designed to persuade of truth. Above all, it was Christ-centered. And this gets us closer to this issue and theme of peace. Notice you're told in verse 20, the sum and substance or content of his message. He was proclaiming Jesus in the synagogues, saying that he is the Son of God. Notice that. We have two different ways of referring to Christ here. You have his reference to his human nature here in the word Jesus. It's the same word that the Apostle Peter used on the day of Pentecost when all those people saw the strange phenomena of the flames of fire and the thunderous sound of the Spirit dropping and falling and the speaking in tongues. He got up and he preached Christ. And the very first thing that he said after he quoted the Old Testament, he says, "You remember that guy named Jesus the Nazarene, right?" the man who went on, as he said, to be strung up on a cross between thieves. See, when you use the name Jesus, you're referring to the humanity of Christ, the human nature. This is God incarnate, as it were, sharing our flesh. And so when you think about Jesus, you can't help but thinking about the blood. That's the point. When he proclaimed Jesus, he proclaimed the cross and the sufferings and the atonement for our sin. When you hear the name Son of God here, you'd think of his divine nature, right? There's something essentially different about Christ. He is eternally the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, forever and ever, eternally begotten by the Father, pre-existent in his pre-incarnate days. So you have the reference here to the two natures of Christ, the human nature and the divine nature in the one person. This is the gospel that Paul proclaimed, and that gospel was a gospel of peace. How many times do we see Paul connect those themes of gospel to peace? Colossians 1:20. He says that the Father through him reconciled all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. How about that great statement in Romans 5:1? At the end of his very lengthy discussion of justification by faith alone, here's what he says: therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. People of God, I would say that the most dominant element of this phrase, peace here, and I think the most essential to this general condition of peace, is that they have peace with God through Christ. When we think about the churches having peace, the most essential and foundational and fundamental element is that a person is rightly related to God through Christ. That their sins have been covered with Jesus' blood, that the righteousness of Christ is on their account. They're reconciled. Because if you don't have that, you don't have a Christian church. If you don't have people who've believed in Jesus Christ, you don't have a church. At the foundation of what Luke describes here, that in terms of this growing and multiplying church, is that it's full of believers. People who have put their faith in the blood of Christ. And the result is the peace of God, which passes all understanding now, is filling their hearts and minds. The peace of conscience. They know their sins have been taken care of. They know God is not angry with them. He's replaced his wrath with mercy. So he's a father unto them. That's the foundation of it all. If you get that foundation, they're at peace, no persecution. They're at peace among themselves because they're working out the implications of the gospel. But above all, they're at peace with God. You can now begin to see how the rest of the picture takes shape. We have this general, quite necessary condition for the growth of the church that you have believers there who are loving God through Jesus Christ. But now look at the essential elements. Look at the essential elements of church growth. And without being too nerdy this morning, what do you have here? When you read a word like going, right? ING words, you learned this when you took grammar. They're participles. They're all modifying the verb here, increase. So we know that what Luke is doing is he's giving us a series of elements which lead to this increase. And there's three elements. It's too bad your translation doesn't pick it, or at least the New American doesn't. What does? Being built up, going in the fear of the Lord, going in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it increased. Now that was a mini grammar lesson, but that's all you need to know. All three of those ING words are modifying, continuing, going to increase. So we know what that increase consisted of. These three elements. So let's think about them quickly. Building up. The church was growing and increasing by being built up. Well, this is This is passive. It means it was something happening to them. It was happening to the churches, which means it was a divine work. It's present tense, which means God was perpetually doing this in His church and among His people and believers. But really the key idea here with this word is it's a construction term about building up walls of buildings. But Paul loves this word as he uses it all throughout the New Testament to speak of this wonderful thing that happens to believers and churches in Christ. They are nourished. They mature. They grow. They are built. And the word we usually use is edified. It's the same word. Built up. So in the very first element to the church was continuing to increase, we have this great fundamental word for spirituality used throughout the New Testament of edification. But the thing that's important to us this morning, people of God, is to say or ask the question, how it is that somebody gets built up? How is it that the church is built up? We know what the meaning of the word is. We know it's a spiritual grace. But how do we get there? That's the key. Well, Paul tells us, Paul's own words, it's here in Acts chapter 20, verse 32. He's speaking with the elders at Ephesus. And here's what he says to them, knowing he's not going to see them anymore. He leaves them with a final word of encouragement and admonition. He says, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up. There's your word, build up. Edify, the construction term now applied to the spiritual situation, and he says you will be built up, and here's how: the committing yourself to the Word of God. It's not just left generally. Ephesians 4, Paul tells us why pastors and teachers are given to the church, that they will build up the body of Christ through the ministry of the Word. So the very first element here that tells you how the church was increasing and growing in spiritual maturity and strength, and also how the church was being added to in terms of number, is that the churches were all devoting themselves to being many little preaching stations where the Word of God was central. It permeated the life of the church. It was being built up. But we turn to from something that's sort of objective, if you will, and constitutional, to maybe two elements now on the subjective side. Because you see, after being built up, we're told that they were going on in the fear of the Lord. This is now the application of the Word of God to the life of the church in the subjective side and element. This is one of those great concepts of Scripture, the fear of the Lord. And we think of fear of the Lord, it's natural for us when we hear fear to think of a sense of shrinking back in awe or in reverence. We do that when we're in the company of majestic things or people. It's fear. But that's not all that's involved in fear. Fear has a rational component to it, which means that the law of God has been internalized and digested. Because I love God, because I fear Him, because He is my Heavenly Father, He's my King, He's my Savior. I'm taking the Word and I'm internalizing and digesting it. And I'm conforming my attitudes and emotions and desires to that word. And so we're not surprised then, since that's what the fear of the Lord means, that whenever you come across this phrase in Scripture, you generally see it used in connection with people behaving not badly, but well. There's a whole series of uses of this term, or this phrase, in connection with the moral life. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Proverbs 16:6, by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. Ecclesiastes 12:13, fear God, keep His commandments. It's your whole duty. 2 Corinthians 7:1, perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord. Ephesians 5:21, be subject to one another in the fear of the Lord. What this tells me, people of God, is not only are they a church that is hearing the word of God, that's essential for the church to grow. That's the church's duty, to be a preaching station, a hall of preaching. But there's something else that must happen on the side of those who hear it. That word is to be internalized, applied, lived out. And that's exactly what Luke spotlights here in this phrase. They were going on in the fear of the Lord. That going on term is a word of action. There was an activity that followed the preaching of the word. They were driven into the fear of the Lord, into walking in uprightness and godliness. This is how we hear the word. Remember how the Shorter Catechism teaches us to hear the word of God. It says that we are to lay it up in our hearts and do what? Put it into practice in our life. This is essentially what you're having summarized for you in this idea of they're going on in the fear of the Lord. It should be some fascination to us. If you went to the larger catechism and that whole question and answer on how to hear the word of God to your benefit, there's phrase after phrase after phrase that has to do with the active, faithful, dutiful, patient, subservient listening to the word. It's not a spectator sport. The preaching of the word is an act of worship, where we sit under the word and we hear Christ, but there's a way to hear it so that it's useful to me. Faith engaged. The Spirit of God illuminating my heart and mind. Being ready to receive it and to digest it and to chew it up and to practice it and to live it. If you're not seeking to do that with the preached word, you won't have this going on in the fear of the Lord. You can't separate a godly life from a reverent hearing of the word. But we're told here the church was growing. And the way we see that the church was growing was that they were walking in obedient submission to Jesus as Lord, and they were doing so gladly. The last term here that's a final element of this snapshot of the church continuing to increase is this wonderfully encouraging phrase here, going on in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Now, I know your translation doesn't have going on in front of the comfort of the Holy Spirit, but it should be there. So just put it there if it's not there. But essentially what we're being told here is the church was going on. That same active drive was happening, but now you get a sense of what was animating the impulse or the force behind the going on here is this term, the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And you know, it's interesting that that word comfort isn't such a good translation, really, I guess. Because when we hear the word comfort, we think of personal ease, right? We think of physical ease. I can't help but think of a fluffed up pillow. Y'all watch my friend selling pillows on TV, right? My Pillow. And they show how it's ridiculous. If you get this pillow, you'll have the best night's sleep ever. The comfort of it, the physical comfort of it, the ease that it provides you enables you to sleep well. So when we hear the word comfort and we connect that with the Holy Spirit, we're sort of at a loss to what does it mean? Until we realize that the word comfort in English didn't always mean your physical luxury. The best translation I can give you of the old word English, which translates another Latin term, is put steel in your spine. Does that change the entire way you hear this? When you hear the church going on in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and all of a sudden you realize it's this strengthening thing, filling people with resolve, with energy, with strength. That's the idea. The word here is paraklesis. It's the calling of the Spirit to your side to strengthen you. This is the great promise of Jesus, right? In the night in which he was betrayed, in John 14. He said, when I go away, I'm going to send another one. The comforter, the helper, the paraclete. All that Christ speaks of there is a spiritually rejuvenating, energizing, spiritual reinforcement as the Spirit abides with the people of God. It's wonderful that this phrase finally reoccurs again. And 10 years into the life of the church, after a season of intense persecution, you see something. You see that great promise which Jesus made to His disciples emerge in the Word of God, in the life of and experience of the church. They're walking, they're going on. And that spiritual strength of the Holy Spirit, that steel put in their spine by the Spirit, enables them to soldier on and serve Christ with boldness. How did it happen? How do we get it? I would assume we all want that. I would assume we all want to be going on in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. So how do we get that? Well, it seems to me the easiest way to demonstrate how you get that is Acts 4:31. This was at the end of a prickly occasion. The life of the church, I guess you could say, a couple of the apostles got slapped around a bit. They gathered with all the people of God. We're told when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak the Word of God with boldness. So how do we acquire, how do we receive this? Well, this text would give you a good commentary on it. We receive it through prayer and through the ministry of the Word. And as those things flourish in our midst, so does this fortitude, this fortis, this strengthening, this comfort of the Holy Spirit. So what you have here is a picture of something objective, right, something correct going on. The church is committing itself to the public preaching of the Word. Something else, the subjective side, the church walking in the fear of the Lord, meaning they are internalizing the Word of God, and the Word of God is shaping their attitudes, emotions, and desires. And then over here you have something else. It's supernatural. The Spirit of God abiding in them, causing them to soldier on the service of Christ. All those three things working together, Luke tells us, cause something marvelous for us to see. The church continued to increase. Here, people of God, we have a biblical model for how to grow the church. With that thought, let's conclude with three points of quick application. The first thing that I would say here as I think about this text, and most immediately here, as I just said, we have a model, a biblical model for church growth. It seems to me, as I look over our text here, we can see and conclude, first of all, the church grows in number by spiritual means, not human ones. The church grows in number by spiritual means and not human ones. And that's important for us to lay hold of and to digest and to weigh and consider well, because we, I don't have to tell you this, tend to live in a modern church environment which is quite the opposite. It's very gimmicky and personality driven and market oriented. It's run over with consumerism, materialism. But I don't see any Starbucks in verse 31 here. I see the church growing by being built up, by being at peace, by going on in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. So what Luke teaches us here is a very important message this morning, is that there is a way for us to commit ourselves to building the church numerically. And that's through spiritual means. And you know, it's not a problem just for our day, because apparently the Apostle Paul had to face it in his, because he reminds the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3 that be careful, the minister needs to be careful who builds with wood, hay, straw, and stubble, because he says it all gets burned up. It may look like it was powerful and thriving and wonderful, but he said really it was just wood, hay, and straw, and stubble. That's what happens when we use human means rather than divine means and spiritual means and God-ordained means. having a crowd is not the same thing as growing. So we have to be careful this morning as we look at this. They enjoyed peace, peace rooted in the soil of peaceful relations with God through the gospel, and then these other spiritual and essential elements here. But the next thing that I have us note here, and I think it's critical for us, and we've been hitting on this point of late as we've been talking about the whole replant measure, is the fact that on the first side of the emphasis on the subjective element of the growth and increase of the church is this concept of the fear of the Lord, walking in personal godliness, the internalizing of the law of God and making it your delight. We've been doing that because we've been talking about and thinking through the application of this text in Colossians 4:5, where the apostle says, conduct yourself in wisdom towards outsiders so you can make the most of your opportunities. How many times have we said the right translation of that into English is your life is spiritual cash? The way you live buys up opportunity for you to talk about Jesus with your unbelieving friends and family and co-workers. It's no surprise that the church was growing here when we find out that they were going on in the fear of the Lord. You know, I've been looking at some of your prayer lists and I'm quite fascinated with them. I hope you're fascinated with them as well. I hope you read through some of the names and the people that you love or you want to witness to. I'm so fascinated to see how many of you are praying for so many unbelievers in your life. But let me tell you, the prayer is highly significant. But it also has to be accompanied with a purposeful, intentional, disciplined pursuit of walking in the fear of the Lord by the grace of the Holy Spirit. Or we're just not going to get those opportunities. What we see here is this church was giving itself to that. And the Lord's hand of blessing was mightily upon the church. It was continuing to increase. Let's make sure we take that admonition to heart as we think about that for our own application this morning. We have to go on in the fear of the Lord. The last thing I would say, and this is something that I've said so often, I could be a broken record, and that's okay because I don't mind being one. As long as we get the point, we never forget it. That a church growing in number is a church that's committed to the ordinary means of grace. A church that is growing in number is a church that is committed to the ordinary means of grace. I take that from all three of the ways in which you the ing words here. They're all word-centered. You can't have any of those things going on without the word, but it's also found in the idea that the church was experiencing peace. The only way they could do that is if there was preaching going on, people being reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, enjoying peace with God through Jesus. So the church was a word-centered church and a means of grace-oriented church. Let's remind ourselves this morning, why is that the foundation? Why aren't gimmicks the foundation? Why aren't juggling chainsaws the foundation? The reason is because Jesus Christ has said that He gives Himself to His people through His preached word. And so the marvelous and wonderful thing that's happening right here is not that you're listening to a person, but that you're listening to Christ speak to you. Paul said as plain as day in Romans 10:14, the way we hear, the way we believe, and the way we keep on being refreshed in that grace of Christ is through the preaching of the Word of God. It's a means of grace. It's the way Jesus has ordained to give Himself to us, the Word and the sacrament. And I'm struck by how this church here committed itself to those ordinary means, the Word and the sacrament. And what we read here is that they were built up by the ministry of the Word, that they were internalizing the Word of God in the fear of the Lord, and that they were having the comfort of the Holy Spirit mediated to them by the Spirit through the ministry of the Word. And what happened was, Luke says, they continued to increase. People of God, let us not grow weary and tired of humble means. These are the things that Christ has appointed. So we conclude with reminding ourselves of that great admonition and word of counsel and encouragement of the apostle to those elders of Ephesus. I commend you. I commend you to God and the word of His grace, for it's able to build you up. Father of mercy, God of all comfort, we praise you and thank you for the humble means of your word as we see the marvelous work that it does in dragging sinners to Jesus Christ like the Apostle Paul and filling the churches of Judea and Samaria and Galilee with the savory, permeating peacefulness of the gospel, and for that great and powerful work it did in filling the saints with steel in the spine, that they would be comforted and made strengthened to serve as Christ's disciples in a world that was hostile to them and to their faith and to their Savior. May you work that same in our midst. Grant us a persistence and humble boldness and faithfulness and dutifulness and following after the things that we know you approve. So Lord, this morning, grant us peace in our midst. Grant us a being built up in the fear of the Lord. Cause us to love going on in the fear of the Lord. And may we, O Lord, experience the great blessing of the Spirit comforting us and driving us on to our Christian faith. And as these things occur, O Lord, cause it to be for the increase of the kingdom and the glory of your name. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.